Wow, good morning, all of you. Good morning, good morning. Thank you, Alexandria. It's so good to see all of you. And good morning, kids. If you are here and you are young at heart, you've got this little sheet in front of you. And if you track along and you keep your eyes locked on me, we're gonna get through this. And if you get all these right, I believe you get a lollipop, a candy bar. I'm not sure. But you're going to want to lock in, okay? So I'll give you little cues. Moms and dads, you lock in too. You're not going to get a candy bar. But you're going to learn and grow. And so I'm coming today expecting to hear from the Lord. I hope you are as well. Look with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 17. And as you turn there today, I was just reflecting this morning, and I thought maybe it would be good to start with a question, just to engage us to hear this text as we should. So here's the question. It's a personal question for you. I want you just to stop and to think for a moment. Who are you discipling in your life? Who are you discipling? Now, if you're a parent, you're probably going to think immediately of your kids. Maybe you're a parent and you're going to realize, I'm not discipling my kids. I'm feeding my kids. I'm housing my kids. But I haven't actively been discipling them to know and serve the Lord. But maybe you're here, you don't have kids. You're like, well, this doesn't apply to me. No, every one of you, if you are a Christian, every one of you should be discipling someone in your life. Jesus sent us, and you remember what he said in the Great Commission? He said, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and what? Make disciples. We are disciple makers by nature. That's who we are as Christians. And so I want to start with that question. Who are you discipling? And for some of you, if you hear nothing else in the sermon, already you're hearing just a conviction from the Lord. Like, I'm not discipling anyone. You should know that God didn't make you to sit in isolation. He actually made you to be a disciple maker. That's something that we ought to be about. And as we come to this text, wow, we are going to learn some helpful things. Again, I confess, as I was preparing the preaching calendar and I was walking through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I blocked out this passage. And I just remember thinking, this is an interesting passage, but I have no idea what I'm going to say. I was kind of dreading the week when I would sit down and try and figure out, what does this say to us as God's people? There's some interesting stuff here, right? Paul was concerned about the church in Thessalonica. So we sent Timothy, and then Timothy came back with a report, and he was pleased with the report. That's interesting, but what do we do with that? Well, as I studied through the text, I realized there's so much for us here today. This is so relevant for us because we are disciple makers. And in this text, we see this great blueprint, these great lessons for us to live out the calling that God has for us. This is for you if you're an elder. This is for you if you're a parent. But listen, this is for you if you are a Christian, because you are a disciple maker. It's for all of us. And I believe that by God's grace, with the help of his Spirit, he's going to use this text this morning to teach us how we can better engage with this calling he has upon our lives. And so look with me now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I hope you're there in the text. We're going to begin at verse 17 and read all the way to the end of chapter 3. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active word to us today. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire, to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This text is more than history, though it is that, right? It gives us a look into this historical event of Paul and his relationship with the church. But it's more than that. It's more than information. This has been given to us for transformation. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So as we catch this behind-the-scenes look into Paul the disciple maker, we want more than just information, right? We want the information so that we can imitate him, so that we can live like this. And what an example he sets for us. Disciple-making is the greatest privilege that we have in this life. Helping men and women, boys and girls, to grow into the image and likeness of Jesus is the most glorious calling that you have. You are not just a doctor or a tradesman or a mom. You're a disciple maker. You're making people look like Jesus by God's grace. And Paul loved this. He delighted in this. He said of these disciples that he was working with, he said, "For you are our glory and joy." And my hope and prayer is that we can say that by the end of this service, that we will be looking at those that God has entrusted to us and said, what a glory and joy it is to help them to look like Jesus. So with that being said, we're going to jump right into the text. And I will say, with that text in mind, as Paul calls us to be imitators of him as he is of Christ, when I look at this text, I think this provides us with a lesson in disciple making. A lesson in disciple making. So, disciple makers, here's your first lesson. And this is extremely important. Of all the lessons, really lean in and hear this one. Understand that you will give an account for the people you lead. You will give an account for the people that you lead. We find this in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. You can look back there with me. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Those are interesting verses if you've ever stopped to think about them. Paul points at this church and he says that you are our hope, our crown of boasting, our joy, which is a little bit weird, right? Because we sing songs that say something that sounds very different, right? We sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We sing, "Let my song forever be. My only boast is you, Jesus." But here Paul says, "My hope, my joy, my glory, my crown of boasting is you, church in Thessalonica." So what's off here? Are we singing bad songs, Josh? Like what's happening here? Well, this is where we want to lean in and listen. What does Paul mean? Is Paul saying that when he stands before the Lord, that his hope of salvation is the faith of his disciples? Is that what he's saying? That when he stands before the Lord and God says, "Why should I let you in, Paul?" He's going to say, "Well, because look at all the good things I've done for you. Look at the disciples." No, he can't be saying that, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works," which includes disciple making, "so that no one may boast." Right? So he says, no, when it comes to our right standing with God, we are not going to boast in our work. We're not going to boast in our disciple making. But then what is he boasting about here? What Paul is saying, I think, well, let me quote this commentator, Jeffrey Wayman, really helpful here. Listen close. He says, "With great joy, Paul anticipates the day when the Thessalonian church, along with his converts in Philippi and elsewhere, will be presented by him to the returning Lord as proof of his faithful missionary labors." So picture it this way. Right, Paul loves Jesus. And if you were a Christian, I would assume you have this in common with Paul. We love our King. We love him. Can't wait to stand before him. Can't wait to see him. And Paul is reflecting on that day. He's anticipating standing before King Jesus. And he says, on that day, church in Thessalonica, disciples that I'm accountable for, on that day, my hope, my glory, my joy, my crown of boasting is that I will be able to give to King Jesus these disciples that have been entrusted in my care as a gift to the King that I love. Paul says, I'm looking forward to that day with anticipation. Right? I'm going to give an account for you. And now that I hear that you are thriving and growing in your faith, I just can't wait to stand before Jesus and to present you to him. Which I think is just a beautiful picture. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. You think of the story of Jesus saying he's like a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. Right? If there's one straying from the flock, this is who our king is. Jesus says, I leave the 99, I go find the one, I pull him up out of the thorns and the brambles, and I put him on my shoulders, and I bring him back because I care about my sheep. I care deeply about the ones who are neglected and lost and left behind. And Paul says, I can't wait to stand before him and to say, I didn't lose any of them. Right? I didn't neglect any of the sheep, Jesus. That's a weighty reality. Think about this. One day we're going to stand before that king, that shepherd who never loses a sheep. We're going to stand before him and give an account for how we cared for the little ones entrusted to our care. How we cared for the disciples in our midst. That's overwhelming. I was struck by that this week. I would imagine that James had that in mind when he wrote, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." On a practical note, this is one of the reasons why we push membership here so often. And I know that probably drives you crazy sometimes. You're like, here it comes again. But there's going to be a day when you'll stand before Jesus and he'll be like, who is your pastor? Who is the shepherd who's watching over you? If your answer to that question is Pastor Levi and the elders at Redeemer, I want to know that, right? Because I want to be ready to stand before and to give an account. This is a serious matter. And if you're an elder, if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, that's a heavy responsibility. James says, you're going to be judged in a way that is according to your role. You're going to stand before the shepherd and give an account. Elders and pastors, I hope you're hearing that. But parents, I hope you're hearing that. As we stand before the king and we present these little ones that have been entrusted to us, that nobody spent more time with these little ones than we have, raising them up in the faith, teaching them. Will they be your crown of boasting on that day? Or will that be a moment of regret? Christian, we'll give an account for the disciples in our midst. Just think about some of the Christians in your life who look to you for influence. Right? Just think about, maybe even right now, you know there's a hard talk that you really ought to have, but you've been avoiding it because you're afraid of offending that person. Just, you're going to stand before King Jesus and you're going to give an answer. So have that hard talk and go into it. Because when we stand before the shepherd, we want to be ready to give an account. That's part of being a disciple maker. We will be held accountable. That's weighty. That's incredibly important for us to hear and understand. And that's our first lesson. Second, we're going to start moving a little quicker now. Here's the second lesson. If you're a disciple maker, expect opposition and resistance. Paul faced plenty of it. He says this in verses 17 to 18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. That first verb in that first sentence, we were torn away from you. It's a violent term, isn't it? And it's interesting, when you look at the Greek, he uses a term that's even more dramatic. He uses this verb that actually means we were orphaned from you. John Chrysostom writes, Paul didn't say separated from you, torn from you, left behind, but orphaned from you. He sought for a word that might sufficiently show the pain of his soul. Now maybe you've got the ESV Bible. I think the NIV uses orphaned. Anybody got NIV? Does it say orphaned? Yeah, NIV's got it. So the ESV is, they say torn. And I suspect they do that because it feels weird. In last week's sermon, you remember Paul talked about how he's like a spiritual father to the church, how he's like a spiritual mother to the church. So it's weird that now he would say, and I'm like your child. I'm like an orphan. And so the ESV, I think they're trying to capture the meaning. But Paul was a wordsmith, and he knew what he was doing. He meant for this to be jarring. He wanted them to see, Christians, I was violently torn away from you like a baby being ripped away from its mother. My heart is broken when I think about the distance that exists now. And then when he thinks about, and who's responsible for that? Well, humanly speaking, we know there was a mob that chased them out, right? They snuck them out in the middle of the night. The mob was incited by these Jewish religious leaders. But who does Paul blame in this text? It says, Satan hindered us. Paul knows that behind the mob, behind the Jewish leaders, that there's a spiritual force that is separating him from this church. He faces real opposition. That word hindered is a military term. This was a word that described back in their day, in the ancient Near East in the first century, they would cut the roads. They'd like dig out trenches and divots in the roads to keep the armies from advancing. And Paul's like, I'm like a baby that's been ripped away from its mother. I've been trying to get back to you, but there's like an enemy cutting up all the roads. I cannot get to you. He says, it is a battle. I feel opposed. And as I was just reflecting on that, I can imagine there are probably many of us who feel this. In our discipleship, as we try to pour into people, doesn't it sometimes feel like someone's just digging trenches in the roads and causing this divide in our relationship? Am I the only one who's experienced this? Sometimes, you know, you pour your heart into someone and you're just giving them your very best, you're doing life together, but then a teacher on YouTube comes along and whispers little lies into their ear, and suddenly they don't trust you. They've put their trust in this distant figure on YouTube rather than you, and you think, how could it be? And you try to build the relationship, but there's this divide. Parents, you're raising up your children, and all of a sudden there's a new circle of friends, and within that circle of friends, they start influencing them to distrust mom and dad, and you feel this distance, and you try to bridge the gap, but you can't get past it. There are going to be times in your life, if you haven't experienced it already, when it feels like there is somebody pushing those whom you would disciple, somebody pushing them away. Sometimes it's unforeseen circumstances, like, I don't know, a global pandemic. And the person that you were tracking with, suddenly you're not allowed to be in the same room for months. And you think, what is happening? Paul says, listen, behind the pandemics and behind the bad influencer in your kids' family circle and behind the teachers on YouTube, there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who would seek to be a disciple breaker, who would seek to destroy that relationship that you have. This is a spiritual battle, friends. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If you're not a prayer, you're not a disciple maker. Right? We need to be going to war for our disciples in prayer. That's our second lesson. There, we need to expect opposition and resistance. We see that all throughout Paul's life. Here's our third lesson, and this probably feels really normal by comparison, but I think we need to hear this. Don't underestimate the value of your presence. So we just move from there's spiritual opposition, and we got to pray about it, and here we move to and be physically present. It seems basic, but can I tell you something? I think that we need to be reminded of this again and again, particularly in our culture where we're so isolated, so distant. There's something powerful about that person who shows up, that person who is present in the midst of the mess, the person who's courageous enough to enter in with you. Paul understood how important it was to be present. Now, for some reason, unbeknownst to us, he couldn't get back. And you can read the commentaries. There's lots of speculation. It's most likely that there was some kind of almost restraining order that kept Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica. It's probably why they had to send Timothy, why they couldn't go themselves. We think it was maybe that. Or it could have been an illness that just Paul couldn't travel. For whatever reason, he desperately wanted to get back and he couldn't. And you could tell he's broken about this. He's like, I'm trying to get there. I'm being opposed. And finally, in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Paul understood, we need to be present. If we're going to continue to disciple you, we need to be present. And if we can't be present, then we're going to be present through Timothy. Like, we are going to be there because Paul understood that it is hard, almost impossible, to disciple from a distance. Practically speaking, older parents could probably attest to this. When your kids are in your house and they're seeing you 24/7, you realize you got all the time in the world to pour in and model things for them, navigate through all of their temper tantrums, pray for them. Then all of a sudden they're in school. Luke's in grade 1 this year. And Amanda and I were just lamenting the fact that our time with him has just shrunk dramatically. But then they're going to come to a season in life when your kids move 4 hours down the highway. And you realize your opportunity to build disciples has really, it's really shrunk, hasn't it? That's just reality. It's very difficult to disciple from a distance. Well, the same is true in the family of God. Christians who are isolated from community don't grow. Christians who ignore their godly mentors don't grow. Who cut themselves off from their Christian friendships don't grow. Who neglect the corporate gathering of worship. They put themselves in a very dangerous place. Therefore, if we are going to be disciple makers in this place, we've got to commit to going after the straying. We need to commit to being there. So let's get really practical. For some of us, this means drive to that house, that person you're thinking of right now. Like, there's your sermon application. Drive to that house. Make that phone call. Have that awkward conversation. Go to that weary brother or sister. Grab them. Throw them up over your shoulders. Bring them back to the fold, because that's what being like Jesus looks like. James wrote, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." But you'll never bring anyone back if you don't show up. Like I said, it's a very basic lesson, and yet, wow, I need this reminder. I suspect many of us do. You can't make disciples from a distance. Don't underestimate the value of your presence. That's our third lesson. Next, if you would make disciples, if you would be a disciple maker, you need to equip those you disciple to suffer well. Look again at verse 3. He says, "That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." If I could just pull back the curtain again in this sermon writing experience, we just came out of our 1st and 2nd Peter series, and then we walked through Daniel. And if you've been paying attention, you know there was a lot of talk about suffering and persecution and hardship in those series. So then as I start walking through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I'm reminded, wow, he has a lot to say about suffering here as well. There was a little voice in my head that said, "You're the suffering pastor. That's all you talk about here. People are going to leave. They're going to be like, I want a happy pastor, not the suffering pastor." But then I came to this text and I was rebuked and reminded. Paul was not with this church for very long. Maybe 3 months, maybe 6 months, not long at all before he was chased out. But Paul says, in that brief time when we were with you, we kept telling you that we were to suffer affliction. That was his day one disciple making program. It wasn't a one sermon, check the box, okay, they understand that suffering might happen. No, Paul says, we kept reinforcing this to you. We kept reminding you of the cost. To be a disciple maker is to remind our people of the cost. What is the cost, you say? Well, Jesus told us the cost. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If the people that we are mentoring and discipling are surprised by suffering, then we're not doing our job faithfully. See, Paul didn't just prepare them for the possibility of suffering. I don't know if you noticed that word. He told them that they were destined for this. Do you see that? We're destined for this. Paul says, don't be surprised. You can't be surprised. We kept telling you we were destined for this. This was written into the script for our lives. It's one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel is so incredibly dangerous. And of course, when we use that term, immediately our mind goes to the most exaggerated form of this distortion, where you've got a wildly wealthy preacher who flies in on his private jet to an impoverished nation and tells them, follow Jesus and you're going to get rich and you're going to get healthy and you're going to be happy. And then he flies away and there's tons of converts. But they wake up the next day and they're not rich and they're not any healthier. And say they feel like Jesus lied to them and they reject the gospel. But Jesus didn't lie to them, right? That scandalous preacher lied to them. Jesus didn't lie to them. And you wind up with all these people who are almost inoculated to the gospel because they've received this cheap counterfeit. So that, obviously, when we say prosperity gospel, we think of that. But sometimes there's a really dangerous prosperity light gospel that can creep into our own hearts and can sneak out of our own mouths when we're trying to lead people to Christ, but we're not upfront and honest about the cost. We don't tell people that it's going to be difficult to follow Jesus. We almost make it seem like, you know, this, you're going to come in, there's going to be a nice community around you, this is going to be a really pleasant experience, you'll find fulfillment. Those things are true, but there's also going to be great cost. Jesus says, and you're going to be carrying your cross, and you're going to lose the life that you once knew. When we seek to make disciples and we don't tell people, listen, you're going to have to stop living with your girlfriend. You're going to have to leave behind that addiction that you love so much. That homosexual lifestyle that you've been living, it's going to have to change. All of these natural urges that you feel, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. It's going to be very difficult. Is that your opening spiel when you try to lead someone to Christ? That's the cost. You know, ever since the first Peter series, when I interview someone here for baptism, I've started asking the question, are you ready to die for Jesus? Which always feels a little extreme. And it feels odd in Canada because people are always like, oh yeah, sure. But I mean, that is what it means to follow Christ. Are you ready to lay down your life for Jesus? Do you love him more than every single thing? Do you love him more than your family? Do you love him more than your possessions? More than your comfort? More than living here in Raleigh? Are you ready to lay down all of that for Jesus? Because listen, we're going to watch you go through the waters of baptism, but the enemy's going to watch you go through the waters of baptism too. And when you come up on the other side, he's going to come, he's going to assault you. It's going to be tough. There's a cost. There will be trials, there will be pain, there will be, people will mock you, the devil will come after you, he'll accuse you, he'll attempt to isolate you. You will lose the life that you once knew. That was Jesus' promise. And of course, if we're going to equip people to suffer well, we can't stop there. Jesus didn't stop there. So we tell them the truth about all of that, but then we continue and we say, you will lose the life that you once knew, but whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus will find it. The suffering gives way to glory. The persecution gives way to vindication. The accuser of your soul will be thrown down into the fiery pits of hell, and you will receive the crown of life. That's our message as disciple makers. And if we downplay that, well, we're not doing what we ought to do. The people who we disciple, the people who are following our lead, should not be surprised by the suffering that comes. We haven't done our job until they're equipped to suffer and to suffer in a way that brings glory to God. That's our fourth lesson, an important lesson for us as cozy Canadians. And in lesson five, Paul teaches us this one. He teaches us to celebrate every victory. I'm thankful for this, and I love that this just naturally flows out of the last one, because the last one feels very heavy. But some of us are good with the heavy stuff, right? We're good with, you know, bringing it right down and saying, it is going to be hard. But also, we got to grow in celebrating the victories. Paul wasn't afraid to do this. I was speaking with some brothers just this week, and we were talking about just how sometimes we lose sight of how messed up these churches were that Paul ministered to. Just, they were messy, messy churches. So the church in Corinth is often the example of the most messed up church you could find. They were tolerating incest in the membership. So this wasn't just like an attendee. This was like somebody who claimed to be in, was in an incestuous relationship with their father's wife. And people in the church knew about it and were celebrating the fact that they were being so accepting. Paul sees that. And they've got these spiritual gifts, and there's like competitions in the church of like, I'm better than you because I can speak in tongues, and I'm better than you because I can. Paul sees all of that, and you think, what kind of letter do you write to that church? I know the kind of letter that some of us would write to that church. It would be an unpleasant letter. What is wrong with you guys? But Paul doesn't write that letter. He gets to that, of course. He gets to the details, but he begins the letter this way. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He still sees grace in the midst of all this. He goes on to say, for you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's fascinating. Remember, they were using their gifts to lord it over one another. The gifts in the church were the chaos. It was chaos and confusion and awful. But Paul begins and he says, well, first of all, I'm thankful that you have any gifts at all. That's an evidence of grace in you. I'm thankful for what God is doing in you. Before we go any further, let's stop and thank him for that. He does the same thing here with the church in Thessalonica. They've got some issues. Paul's going to address them later. But first, he takes some time to rejoice over what God has done. He begins, you can see this in verse 6 and then 8. He says, now that Timothy's come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. Now, when Paul received this report from Timothy, we know that there was some positive news, but there was also some negative news. He found out that this church in Thessalonica weren't loving one another very well. They weren't pursuing personal holiness very well. There were some issues, some sin in the camp. They also had questions, right? They didn't take great notes when Paul taught them about the return of Christ. They were very confused. That confusion was leading to some disorder. On top of that, there were some lazy guys in the church who weren't working and were mooching off the church and were trying to take their living off of all the people who were working. There are some real issues in the church. But Paul begins here with thanksgiving. He doesn't start with the problems. He starts with thankfulness. I'm thankful for what I see God doing in your life. And as I studied that, and it seems so simple, I felt so rebuked by that this week. There are some of us who are naturally inclined to always begin with the negative, to always begin with the stuff that ought to be better. Your kid comes home with a report card, A, B minus A, and it's the B minus, right, that we're going to talk about this first. We're going to deal with this first. In most cases of discipleship, you want to get practical. In most cases of discipleship, if your words of rebuke outnumber your words of encouragement, you're doing it wrong. But that's not disciple making. That's disciple breaking. That's accusing. That's the work of our enemy. That's not what we're to be about. Now, we don't avoid the hard stuff. We've already talked about that. We're truth tellers. We're going to deal with the cost. We're going to deal with the sin. Paul always did that. He always dealt with the cost and the sin. He was upfront, frank about it. But what we learn here is that before he gets to the hard stuff, Paul stops and he celebrates even the goodness in a broken life. Even the most messed up Christian, he could still see evidences of grace and he'd lift them up and celebrate them first. I hope that changes us. That should make us much better disciple makers, much better parents. For their sake, for our sake, we need to be a people who celebrate every victory. Find them, celebrate them. And then finally, here's our last lesson. As a disciple maker, if you would make disciples, you need to identify and supply what is lacking. That was Paul's desire for this church in Thessalonica. In verse 10, he said he's praying earnestly all the time that he could go, that he could be with them, that he could supply what is lacking. And as we talked about, he got the report from Timothy, so he knows they're struggling with their personal holiness, they're struggling with their love for one another, their theology's a little off with the return of Christ, there's some laziness, they're lacking, and he knows the lack. And he says, I'm pleading with God to get there. I want to be there to supply it. But because I can't, I'm sending this letter through Timothy, and we're going to deal with all of that. Here's my plan. See, Paul was proactive. He didn't just sit back and wait for the house to burn down. He saw the little sparks and he said, we're going to deal with that now. And if we're going to follow Paul's example, we need to follow both of these steps. Identify what is lacking. If you are a disciple maker, that means that you need to know the person you're discipling. And for most of the people that we know, as a Canadian, most of the people that we know superficially. Right? We know the presenting face. We as Canadians, we don't go very deep. I don't know if that's just a Canadian thing, but it certainly is a thing, right? We don't go super deep. But if you're making a disciple, wow, you've got to go deep. You've got to know somebody so well that you can get past that presenting face and you can see the reality. You can identify the lack. How is their relationship with their spouse, really? Right, what's their work ethic like? What are their private devotions like? What's their prayer life like? When's the last time they shared the gospel? Do they even know how? What's their understanding of God like? I mean, he's dealing with the theology here. Like, what do they think about God and about sin and about our walk with the Lord? You need to know those things. Here's a question. If we go back to our first question off the top, we said, who are you discipling? You bring that person back to your mind. If you don't have that person, you just think of who would I disciple then? Who can I go from here and disciple? Now imagine Jesus comes and he says, okay, tell me three areas where that person is lacking. Could you identify the lack in their faith? Do you know them well enough to say, Jesus, their marriage is rocky. Their understanding of sin is deficient. We need to work on that. And they're still struggling with that sexual sin. Like, would you be able to say, this is what's wrong. This is what we need to work on. As a disciple maker, you should. You ought to know. You ought to identify. Like a doctor, right? You go to the doctor, he's not going to just superficially kind of, how are you doing? Oh, that's great. No, he's going to get in nitty gritty. He's going to stick something in your ear. Like, how are you doing? And it's only once he's been able to identify how you're really doing that he can now make a plan. Like, here's how we're going to get to the next step. Disciple makers, we're like next steppers. Our job is to help people to get to that next place. And so we've got to look and we've got to discern. We've got to identify. And once you've identified, you need to supply what is lacking. Right? How are we going to do that? Paul told them, he says, I've been praying that I could come to you so that I could supply what is lacking. That was my first plan. It didn't work out, and so I'm sending Timothy with this letter. That's my plan B. I'm going to identify all of those issues, the personal holiness, the loving, the return of Christ. I'm going to address that in a letter, and then I'm going to try and get to you to supplement that. Paul is pretty remarkable. You think about it. He didn't have a car, didn't have email, didn't have a telephone. He was sick all the time, and yet here's Paul in Corinth at the time thinking about this church off in Thessalonica that he only knew for maybe 3-6 months and saying, it is my responsibility to supply these things that are lacking. I am going to get to you no matter what. No excuses. I'm going to get there. We're going to supply it. So what is your plan, Christian? I want to challenge you this morning, elders and leaders and pastors, parents and mentors, disciple makers, don't make the mistake of assuming that the person you're discipling is simply going to sort themselves out. There's this advertisement on the Fan 590. I don't listen to the Fan 590 now because the Raptors are out and I'm still a little bit in the post-traumatic stress. But the, that's not funny. There's this advertisement where he says, it's a weight loss ad, and he says, if you could have done it alone, you would have done it already. And every time I hear it, I think that's a great advertisement. He's exactly right. If you could have done it alone, you would have done it already. The same is true for our spiritual walk. So think about that Christian in your life, that Christian who's backsliding, who's struggling, whose devotional life is crashing, who's not coming back to the gatherings, whose marriage is in a crisis. Think about that person and remember, if they could have done it alone, they would have done it already. They can't do it alone. And that's why God put you in their life with the help of the Holy Spirit to point them back to the grace of God in Christ, to identify and supply the things that are lacking. God gave them you to be a disciple maker in their life. I'm teaching my daughter Abigail to swim this year, and she's fearless. But when you're teaching somebody to swim, if you've ever taught someone to swim, they're in the water and they're flapping and flailing. But there comes a time when you do need to let go a little bit. And it's good for them to feel, you know, the need to keep splashing and swimming. It's good for them to feel kind of the nose start to dip under the water. But of course, once the nose and the eyes start dipping under the water, I pick her back up, right? I'm not crazy. We know that, right, parents? You're not going to wait. I'm going to wait till she hits the bottom of the pool and then she will really understand. No, you get them. And yet in the church, isn't it so often the case that we let our brothers and sisters sink to the bottom of the pool? We wait till the arms aren't even wiggling anymore. And then we say, maybe I should intervene. Yeah, you should have intervened a long time ago. And me too, as a pastor, and we too, as elders, we cannot be a people who watch as our brothers and sisters sink. We have to be the people who dive in. That's what being disciple makers is all about. We need to be the people who dive in. So whether God's called you to disciple an entire congregation or an elder care list or a prayer group or your children or your spouse or your friend. And if you're a Christian, he's called you to disciple someone. You need to take that task seriously. There's no greater privilege than walking beside a brother or sister, helping them grow into the likeness of Christ. There really isn't. It's difficult. If you've ever been involved in disciple making, terribly difficult, costly, traumatic, but glorious. And when you stand before Jesus Christ one day, I promise you won't regret a single moment that you spent investing in the church that he purchased with his own blood. You won't regret a single moment that you spent chasing after that straying sheep. And you're wondering, why am I even chasing this straying sheep? Because you're a follower of Jesus. You won't regret a single moment that you spent trying to carry somebody back over your shoulders while they were flailing at you and kicking at you. You won't regret it. And if you stand before Jesus and you've got one on your shoulders and a foot in your hand, and you know, you come to him, that is going to be a glorious moment when you say, Jesus, here we are. Here we are. I didn't lose one. Right? I'm taking this very seriously. I hope and pray that we as a people, each one of us, every single one of us, that on that day when we stand before Christ, and of course we're saved by his grace, our hope for salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing we could do, we're not boasting in any of that, but as we stand before our King, I hope and pray that we can look at these disciples, these men and women, boys and girls that God entrusted to us, and just look with pride and joy and glory and a crown of boasting and say, Jesus, these are for you, this is yours. For you are our glory and joy. The training of disciples is the task that has been assigned to each one of us. It's our responsibility. It's our privilege. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we are so thankful for your mercy and your kindness to us. Lord, I want to just say right away, I am so thankful that we are not saved because of our ability to make disciples. We are sorely lacking. Lord, we all fall short of what you deserve. Even those of us who are striving and doing our very best, you deserve so much more. And when we stand before you, there's nothing that we could offer to you that would in any way compare with the gift you've given to us. We love you and we thank you. So thank you that we're forgiven. Lord, maybe there are people today who, as we talk about this, you just feel the weight of guilt and shame. Maybe there are people, and they're not discipling anyone, and they feel like they just are just horrified that they'll stand before you one day. God, just remind them today that they are forgiven because of Christ, that they are redeemed because of Christ, they are loved because of Christ. I just pray against any of that condemning shame. God, I pray against it in Jesus' name. We can't make disciples motivated by guilt and shame. We make disciples motivated by gratitude and love for you. We make disciples motivated by just the joy of serving you and the hope of one day standing before you, offering you something that you're worthy of. So, God, I pray for that today. I pray against the guilt and the shame. But, Lord, I do pray that you would take godly conviction, Holy Spirit conviction, and turn it into action. Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray that for every man and woman here or those listening at home. Lord, help us to be good, faithful disciple makers. Help us to be the ones who run from the 99 to find the one. Help us to be the ones who find the straying, who find the broken and the weak, and bandage them and lift them up and show them how to take that next step patiently in a way that's long-suffering. God, we want to be those people. God, I want us to be that church. I know that you're pleased with that church. Lord, let that be us, I pray. God, and I pray that you just give us clear direction and wisdom. Lord, here we have this general sense of what you've called us to. But the reality is for each and every one of us, there's a specific name. Lord, there's a soul, there's a man or a woman, a boy or a girl that you love, that Jesus died on the cross for, that you would have us invest in. And I cannot say from the pulpit who that person is for anyone here. Lord, I pray that you'd show me who those people are for myself. But Lord, I pray that each of us would go from here, getting a clear sense from you, who you've put in front of us, who you would have us disciple and bring along. And Lord, if there are people sinking in our midst, heads under the water, oh God, I pray that you would give us urgency to find them, to lift them up, Lord, to be just your means of grace to them. So Lord, help us, use us, we pray. Lord, we love you. Everything we do is motivated by a love for you. And so now we just want to respond to you with worship and song. Lord, be pleased with the hearts of your people. Be pleased with our praises to you, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Worship team, would you lead us?